It's a thrill to be here today. I love the weather. It's about 38 and raining at home. And it's good to be in sunny California. I'm doing something today that a couple of years ago, doctors told me I would never do again. I woke up one morning, had a pain in my chest. I went to the doctor. They took an x-ray and they said, "You have a large tumor on your heart." And they operated and said, "It's cancer." And my life was devastated. 38 years old to be told you have cancer. You don't like to think about that word. They removed a 5-pound tumor from off my heart and lungs, and in the process severed the nerve to my vocal cord. So I couldn't speak for a year and a half. I spoke with a very high-pitched whisper. I had 18 surgeries in 18 months. The doctor said, "You probably will not survive this, and if you do, you'll never preach again." He said, you just need to make plans that your voice is damaged. You'll never have the strength. You'll never be able to do that again. Had a year and a half of chemotherapy, a lot of prayer, people all over the world praying for me, the student body at Liberty University rallying behind me. One day, during one of the darkest times for me, they called a 24-hour day of prayer where they prayed for my healing around the clock in the prayer chapel. That was humbling. And I've now been in remission for quite some time. I had a student come up to me the other day and said, "Does it ever bother you that you might have a reoccurrence?" I said, "Well, no, not until just now it hasn't." Through the miracle of modern medicine, they injected Teflon into my paralyzed vocal cord to move it over, and so I can preach. And so I do not take this for granted today, to be at Master's College with Russ and all of the faculty and students, to be able to stand and proclaim God's Word, and to tell you that God is a miracle-working God. He is a God of healing. He's the God of a second chance. And so I don't take this week for granted. And I'm praying that God will do something extraordinary and unusual this week in our hearts and lives. I'm not going to try to manufacture something or make something happen. But I would imagine this by this time in the semester, some of you are ready for a break. How many of you have papers due? How many of you have papers overdue? Yeah. And you're trying to be creative in your excuses, you know, that, "Well, I left mine at Disneyland. I really did do it." I want us to talk this morning from the book of Luke. Turn there with me if you would, please. You know, sometimes we can take for granted going to class, going to chapel, attending church, worship. That can all become routine. I think it's important sometimes to remind ourselves what it's all about. Why are we here? Who are we serving? Why do we do what we do? Luke chapter 14, a very familiar passage. Verse 25. "Now great multitudes were going along with him," with Jesus, "and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" And in verse 33, "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Jesus is laying down the terms of discipleship. There were large crowds following with Jesus, some of them because of the miracles that they had seen him perform, or because they had heard the rumors of the miracles. Some were following him because that there were large crowds, and crowds attract a crowd. And Jesus paused in his ministry and told those following him that in order to follow Jesus Christ, it would require paying a price. You know, there are a lot of people today that say all you have to do to be a Christian is just believe. You don't have to change anything in your life. You don't have to give up anything in your life. All you have to do is just come to Jesus as you are. Jesus is saying unless we meet his prerequisites, unless we meet these conditions, we cannot be his disciple. Now, I call your attention to the fact that he did not say if we fail to do this, we'll be a half-hearted disciple or a backslidden disciple. These terms that we've come up with are a carnal disciple or an inconsistent disciple. He said, it's all or nothing. You meet these conditions or you cannot be a follower of me. As I look around college campuses and young people today, I find that there's an absence, what I would call commitment to the Lordship of Christ. It seems that materialism has taken its hold in our lives and in our values and in our priorities. And to stop and realize that Jesus said, no, it's not serving me and following me for what you can get or what I can give you. There's a price to name the name of Jesus Christ. And he gives those conditions. I had a missionary tell me one time that the Church of Jesus Christ in America is the weakest link in the body of Christ worldwide. I took exception to that. I defended the church in America. And I pointed to all of the large super churches. And I talked about this ministry and our ministry and talked about the exceptions. Then as I began to travel internationally with college students and take them to the mission field, I began to see that there was some validity in that statement that most places around the world, the price is so great in being a Christian that there is a higher level commitment than what we have here in America. In Africa, I talked to young people who were disowned by their parents because they were Muslims. They embraced Christianity, and their parents conducted funeral services for them and live as if their son or daughter no longer exists. Most of us in this room don't know that kind of rejection. I would go to speak in these evangelistic meetings, and they would begin at 7:30, and at 5:30 in the evening, the entire congregation was there, 500 or 600 on the inside, another 500 or 600 outside of the building. And for 2 hours before the meeting started, they would spend 2 hours on their knees in prayer. I told that pastor, I said, I've never preached in a church in America that spent 2 hours in prayer. This just wasn't the elders. This was everyone. This was the entire congregation. And I said, why do you do that? They said, we have come to obey the word of God, and we want to prepare our hearts and pray for God to move and work in these services. I was overwhelmed. I saw a level of commitment that I'd never seen before. I said, we don't have those kinds of prayer meetings in the United States because we don't have the kinds of needs that you have. Why should we spend hours praying? I said, in America, I'm reminded of the passage of Scripture that says, we are rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. That African pastor started weeping. He said to me, in Africa, we have so very little. God is our only hope. We must pray. My first time in Romania was in the largest Protestant church in Eastern Europe, a church of about 3,500. Their services lasted for 3 or 4 hours. Several hundred people would stand at every aisle. Every conceivable area of space was taken as people flocked to that church under great oppression and great persecution and paying a great price. There were machine gun armed soldiers standing at the door, the entrance of the church, and that was intimidating enough, yet there were secret police throughout the audience taking down the names of people making commitments, taking down the names of people in attendance. The young people had to sneak into that church every afternoon after school in order to take turns reading the one copy of the Word of God that they could share with each other and keep it hidden. And if caught, they would be prohibited from pursuing a college education. Yet they came every day and prayed. I got to the church that morning. The entire congregation was on their knees in prayer an hour before the service started. And I listened and I saw an intensity that I've never seen in America. I saw a commitment. I saw a burden. And they went on and on. It wasn't just a perfunctory prayer meeting where two or three prayed sentence prayers and the leader closed. They were pouring their heart out to God. And after about an hour of that, I leaned over to the pastor who spoke English and I said, "Do you do this every Sunday?" And he looked at me and said, "Of course. Don't you?" I'm convinced that there are people in third world countries and people who are in developing nations who don't have the material goods that we have that worship God to a higher degree of commitment than we have in America. Jesus said, unless we meet these prerequisites, unless we meet these conditions, we cannot be His disciple. Let's look at them this morning. The first one is found in verse 26. Where He said, we must love our father and mother and brothers and sisters. We must love Him more than them. In other words, Jesus is saying that we must love Him more than our personal relationships. If Jesus were standing here this morning addressing this chapel service, if Jesus were speaking to you today, He would say, my lordship transcends all your rights to personal relationships. I like the Amplified translation of verse 26. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, that is, in a sense of indifference to or relative disregard for them in comparison with his attitude toward God, he cannot be my disciple. I heard a pastor one time, he said, what this verse means is that we are to literally hate our parents. That's not what this verse means. If it did, it would be in direct opposition to several other prominent passages of Scripture. Jesus is emphasizing that discipleship is difficult. He is not advocating literally hating your parents. The emphasis is here is on the priority of love. Our loyalty for Jesus Christ must come before our loyalty of families, our loyalty of friends, and personal relationships. In Jesus' day, many who followed Jesus did so in direct disagreement to their families. And I think the reason we struggle with loving Jesus more than our own relationships, I think the reason is not because we cling to earthly relationships with such tenacity. I believe the reason is we've never learned to totally, completely fall in love with Jesus Christ, to know what it means to love Jesus with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you must love me. Is there a personal relationship that you have this morning that's taking preeminence over your relationship with the Lord? The second prerequisite is in that same verse, verse 26. It says, yes, even his own life. Jesus is saying, you must love me more than your own personal relationships. Secondly, he's saying, more than your own personal reputation. You know, we struggle with reputation, don't we? We want people to like us. We want people to think well of us. We worry about what people think. We worry about the impressions we leave with others. Jesus is saying we must put Him first, even above ourselves. You know, it's obvious today that there is more zeal evident among communists and among cultists than there is among Christians in many parts of the world. And I think one of the reasons is because they are not concerned, overly concerned with their reputation. They're not possessed and driven by the fear of what people might think. I came across a letter written by a young communist student at an Eastern university. And he was writing this letter to his fiancée, breaking off their engagement. And I quote, "We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and tarred and feathered and jailed and slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs. And in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his own small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There is one thing about which I am in dead earnest, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife. I work at it in the daytime. I dream of it at night. Its hold grows on me, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad." I wonder, how many of us in this room could write a letter like that about our love and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? And I say to myself, you know, if a communist can be as committed as this for his cause, how much more should you and I be committed for our cause? If Jesus is worth anything, he's worth everything. And then in verse 27, we find a third prerequisite for following Jesus. "Whosoever does not carry his own cross and come after me," and there are those words again, "cannot be my disciple." Jesus says, "My lordship transcends all your rights to personal career plans, to personal ambitions. We must love Jesus more than our personal relationships, more than our personal reputation. And thirdly," he says, "we must love Jesus more than our personal rights." You know, we struggle in this area. All of life is for a struggle of who is going to be in control. Maybe some of you at this college are struggling over allowing Jesus to be in control of your life. We don't like to be told what to do and where to go. We want to make those decisions ourselves, and we say, "Well, it's my time, and it's my possessions, it's my health, it's my family. These are mine." Jesus says we must identify with His death. We must come to the place of the cross. I would imagine talking about carrying a cross was repulsive as they heard Jesus say those words that day. G. Campbell Morgan says, "The cross is the one thing that intrudes itself upon your vision at the moment of your denial of self." I'm increasingly impressed with the fact that whenever a soul comes to Christ, the last battle is fought over usually one thing. I don't know what it is in your case, but you know exactly what you have to do if you are to follow Christ. That thing that must be set right, that friendship that must be dropped, that habit that must be abandoned, the restitution that has to be made, pride that has to be humbled, prejudice that has to be crucified. God tells us what it is, and we know it. Are you struggling over control? Are you struggling over rights? And then Jesus said in verse 33, "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." These are hard sayings. Jesus is not making it easy to be a disciple. He's not saying all you have to do is just follow me. He's making it very difficult. And this is probably the most unpopular of all of his demands for discipleship. He said you must love Jesus Christ more than relationships, more than reputation, more than rights. And now he's talking about materialism. He says more than your riches. The Amplified translation says, "So then whoever of you does not forsake, renounce, surrender, claim to, give up, say goodbye to all that he has, cannot be my disciple." Some theologians try to tell us that all that means is just be willing not to forsake all. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said to forsake it all, to give it to him. It was Jim Elliot who wrote in his diary that the missionary that lost his life at the hand of the Aka Indians, he said, "Father, let me be weak that I might lose the clutch on everything temporal, my life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me lose the tension of a grasping hand." Is there an area in your life that's not totally committed to Jesus Christ? Are you struggling with some areas? Is there something that you say, "I'm not quite willing to give you that, Lord"? We sing the chorus, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give." Is it true? You know, in 1906, a young man by the name of Bill Borden graduated from high school. He lived in Chicago, Illinois. He was the son of the founder of the famous Borden Dairies. And for a graduation from high school, his parents gave him an around-the-world cruise. Not too bad for graduation from high school. I think my parents gave me a wallet. And when he went from city to city, from place to place, he would begin to write back home, and he would tell his parents about how God was breaking his heart to see the thousands and thousands of people who did not know Christ as their Savior. And he'd write back another letter and he said, I think God is dealing with my heart about missions. And he'd write back a next letter, I think God wants me to be a missionary. And finally his parents received a letter that said, God is calling me and I have surrendered my life to be a missionary. He came home. He said, I want to be as prepared as possible. He went to Yale University and 3 years at Princeton Seminary. He gave away all of his personal assets, emptied his bank account, gave it to the cause of missions. He took his Bible and he wrote two words in the back of his Bible. He said, "No reserves." He knew that in following Jesus, he would have to give completely everything. It wasn't long after that until his family came to him and said, "Dad is very ill and we need someone to run the company, Bill. And you're the only one in the family with a business mind. Would you please consider running the company? We'll give you father's office. We'll give you his salary. We'll reimburse your assets if you'll just come and take over." He said, "I'm honored and I'm flattered," he said, "but I have a higher calling." And he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible. Underneath the words, "no reserves," he wrote the words, "no retreats." I'm reminded of the song we sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." He was going to China to work with a small group of Muslims. And on his way, he stopped in Egypt to learn the customs and to learn the culture. He was there 2 weeks. He contracted spinal meningitis, and before his mother could get there, he was dead. You say, what a waste. No. I've read the reports when I've read his biography, and when the report got back to the United States of his death, it was front page news. And all of the major newspapers and hundreds and thousands of college students stood up and pledged to go in his place. And there was a great surge in world evangelization because of the loss of this one life. When his mother got to Egypt, she found his Bible with his personal belongings. And as she looked in the back, she saw those words, "no reserves." Underneath those were the words, "no retreats." And underneath those, as if scribbled on his deathbed, were the words, "no regrets." You see, when you are totally, absolutely, completely committed to following Jesus Christ, there'll be no regrets. Let's pray.